starting from verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dearer to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes. And to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. So that is a... We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. This evening we desire to cover verse 1 to verse 16. We come to this message, the one to trust. Who do you trust in this life? Often it is that we hear people follow the television to say, Trust me. And often when I hear that, I have to say, don't ask anyone to trust you. You're only a man. Why do you ask people to trust you? And of course, people are using it as an expression. They don't think what they're saying. They just say, trust me. In other words, believe me. And instead of saying, just believe me, I know what I'm talking about. They say, trust me. We are not going to trust in men. And similarly, we don't simply trust in anyone. Parents would tell their children, don't trust strangers. When you go to school, strangers ask you to come and give you something. Don't trust them. So in life, it is very hard to trust people. As you grow older, you have many bitter experiences. Yes, of various kinds. Some come to us because of our health. Some comes because of relationship. Along the way, relationship problems can be very painful. And one of the things that causes great pain is the fact that people whom we trusted them, but they disappointed us. Then with time, we come to realize that we must be careful how we trust people. Some people swing to the far extreme, where forever they wouldn't trust anyone, and they are so suspicious of everyone. Their life becomes miserable. But on the other hand, we come to learn not to trust in men overmuch, knowing that they are only men. You have heard the illustration often, and it brings home the point well. Here is a rich man. He sincerely tells you. This old uncle next door come and tell you, you do well in your studies, and you don't worry about the fees. I will pay for you. After all, your parents and I are old-time friends. And you believe the man. And the time comes when you're about to go to university. You come back to this uncle and say, you said to me a few years ago to work hard, not to worry about the fees. Now I'm ready to go to university. Will you pay for me? And sadly, he has to say to you, I'm sorry, I am unable to do it anymore. See? Because my situation has changed. My business has failed and I am in trouble financially. So although he's sincere when he first made that promise, he did not foresee that time will change. cause his circumstances to change. He's not in control of everything. Okay? So you trust in men, however sincere they may be, circumstances catch them by surprise. They are not in control of their life. They are not in control of circumstances. Only God can be trusted. But the fact is that meanwhile, as we live life, there are certain individuals you have to trust in some to some degree for on various occasions. Otherwise, our life will be miserable. You totally cannot trust in anyone. You're suspicious of everyone. Then your life will truly be miserable. Let me give you an example. If your son is stricken with cancer, you would want the best doctor to cure him. You look out for the best specialist. And while the doctor is treating your son, in your heart you're hoping against hope that your son will be healed. You're trusting that this doctor will somehow be able to understand the disease well and be able, based on his experience, to administer the right medication such that your son is healed. And would not that be the heart, the feeling in the parents who are facing such a situation? And in many other situations, we really have to entrust ourselves into others who are the expert in this, in that particular area. Another illustration you have heard often is you are flying home in the aeroplane. See? Now you are trusting in the pilot to drive the aeroplane to bring you safely home. You don't go into the cockpit and say, I feel uneasy, I'm not sure whether you are qualified. Let me sit beside you and make sure that you are awake. Make sure that you pull the right lever. Now you don't do that. You just stay clear. It's none of your business. You just let the pilot do his job. And you just get into the plane, tie yourself up and be at rest, trusting that the pilot will bring you safely home. Generally, he's able to bring you safely home. But remember, he's only a man. Planes do crash. The next time you go into a plane, you get worried. You see? But I want to remind you that you are only trusting in man, and man is not perfect. It is only God who is perfect, God who can be trusted. And this message tonight shows to us who we should trust with regard to our life. And Jesus Christ is portrayed to us as the one to be trusted. You really cannot trust in anybody else, especially in issues of life and death. Yes, yes, when your son has cancer, you went to the doctor, the medical doctor. You didn't go to the PhD doctor. You didn't go to the engineer. No, you went to the medical doctor. He's the specialist in that area. When it comes to matters of life and death, Jesus Christ is the one in control. He's the one in charge. He's the expert in this area. There is no one else, absolutely no one in the whole wide world. You must trust only in Jesus Christ. This passage is giving us this lesson. The one to trust for eternal life is none other than Jesus Christ. This passage reveals to us this truth by two incidences. They occurred one after another. And it made things clear that he really is the one you must trust in so crucial and important matter as life and death. And these two incidences are given also to help you understand correctly so that you might not misunderstand. So the first instance concerns Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us as the one who saves those who have true faith in him. Yes, if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, then you will find that he definitely saves. He gives you eternal life. See how this truth is brought across to us. When we talk about true faith in this centurion, this army officer, whose servant was dying, and this army officer loved this servant, and he didn't want to see his servant die. So he sent word to the Lord Jesus Christ, can you please come to heal this servant of mine? He's so precious to me. I love this servant. Please come and heal him. See? And he showed himself to be of true faith. And before we proceed further, we must understand that in the Bible, different types of faiths are described to us. And the best way, perhaps, is to consider the parable of the sower that the Lord Jesus Christ told. And this is a well-known parable. We are not going to look at that, but we just want to refer to it to bring out the point that the Lord Jesus Christ on that particular occasion showed to us that there are different types of faiths in this world. In Matthew 13, he tells us that this farmer goes out to sow his seed, and there are different types of ground. And on the one type of ground, which is stony, but the seed fell, and the birds of the air came and took the seeds away. Then he went on to explain that this category of seed are those people who hear the word of God, and it didn't affect them. They hear one moment, one ear, out the other, as it were. It did not affect them. The devil, as it were, took away the effect of the word of God from them. It has no effect on them. You speak to them, the Bible teaches them. To them, it's just nothing. It has no effect on them. So that is the stony ground hearer. He has no faith. So what sort of faith? No faith. No faith. It's just intellectual. He knows what you're saying, but he just simply does not believe. It does not affect him in any way. So that is one. Then there is another type of ground that is shallow. And as the seed falls on that ground, it grows. But because of the shallow soil, the soil cannot take the roots. The roots do not grow deep. Soon it dies. Okay? Now the Lord Jesus Christ went on to explain in that parable that this second category of seed represents those who have temporary faith. So you hear God's word and it affects you, but only temporarily. How temporary, we are not told. But in terms of his whole life on this earth, it's only temporary. It might last a day, it might last a month, it might last a year. We do not know how long, but insofar as his life is concerned, it was only temporary. It affected him for a short while, and after that, the word of God has no effect on him anymore. Then there is a third category of seed. This is the thorny ground seed. The seed fell in the place where there were thorns, and as that plant grows, it is choked by the thorns. And this is a reference to the fruitless faith type of people. The people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, they have heard the word of God, they are deeply affected, and they make a profession of faith, they request to get baptized. But their life is fruitless. They don't produce fruit at all. And soon the things of this world draws him away, and very soon he's just a Christian in name. So that is the fruitless faith type of people. People with fruitless faith. Faith that does not produce fruit. So whatever influence, whatever spiritual things that you find in him, one thing you can say is that it's fruitless. It doesn't cause lasting change in a person. See? And therefore, you cannot conclude that he's a believer. See? It might have been difficult for you to say right in his face that I don't think you are a believer. But you have to draw the conclusion. His life shows no fruit. The word of God doesn't change him. See? He does not grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He does not grow in spirituality. He does not grow in usefulness in the Lord's service. He's a fruitless faith type of person. Then there is a fourth category. This seed fell on good ground. It grows. Soon it produces fruit. And this category of seed grows to be trees that produce 100-fold. See, some are 60-fold, some 30-fold. Whether much or little, the point is that they are fruitful. And they fall on ground that appears to be good. But remember, where in the world do you find ground that is absolutely perfect with nothing to disturb it? Someone must come and trim the ground, clear the ground in order that the tree might produce good fruit. So what we are saying is that fourth category of seed has grown despite all the thorns and all the thistles around, but it grows and grows and it produces fruit. Those are the true believers. Okay? Now that we understand that there are these different categories of people who profess faith or have been affected by the word of God,
We come to this centurion, and classify him. Which category would you put him? It's not too difficult to draw a conclusion. It's so clear in this passage that the law declares this man having faith that he does not even find in many of the people of Israel. This man was a centurion. He was a Gentile, which means that he is not a Jew. That means from young he did not have the privilege of hearing the scriptures, the Bible taught to him. Compared to a Jewish child, he grows up in the home where the mother would teach him the Bible from young. Then he would be brought to the synagogue to hear the Bible explained from young. So this Jew will grow up to know the Bible. So Jesus Christ would expect that most Jews will understand the Bible and come to faith in him. Now remember what has happened before this incident. The Lord has already been preaching in the synagogue. He has already been healing the blind and the lame and the sick. And remember that all these healings and miracles had the sole purpose of indicating that he was that promised Savior that the Jews were expecting. The Jews read the Old Testament scripture. The Jews understood that the prophets foretold that one day someone would come and he would be the one appointed by God to be the Savior of his people. So the Jews have all the while been waiting for the coming of this Savior whom they call the Messiah. And when Jesus Christ came, he pronounced himself as the Messiah. You remember in Luke's Gospel in an earlier chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ went into the synagogue and read a passage of Isaiah. And then he sat down and he said that today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has proclaimed himself as the one the prophets were telling about. And he performed these miracles to show that he really was that one. Nobody just simply can perform miracles. No, not true miracles, of course. Today, if you go to certain type of churches, there are people who claim that they can perform miracles of healing and so on. I would say, don't believe in them. Really don't believe in them. Because their type of healing is not true healing. They are not the healing found in the Bible. Are we blaspheming God? Are we saying that God cannot perform miracles today? That is not the case. We still believe God is the same. The same God of the Jews is the God of the Christian. The God proclaimed in the Old Testament scripture is the same God that the Christians worship. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The Bible declares. So God, who is able to perform miracles in the days of Moses, was able to perform miracles in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today he is able to perform miracles as well. We believe that. But God performing miracles is different from men using the name of God to perform miracles. You must understand the difference. There are men today who claim that they have the power given to them by God to heal or to perform miracles whenever they want, however they want. And we say there are no such men today. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ himself performed miracles to show that he was the Son of God. He was the Savior who has come. The prophets has foretold that when he arrives, he will perform miracles. So the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles with that sole purpose of proving that he was the long-awaited Savior. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, he gave power to his 12 apostles to perform miracles for a short period of time, during which they were shown to be truly the disciples of Jesus Christ, the witnesses of Jesus Christ, the messengers of Jesus Christ. They were the official witnesses, the official messengers. They were sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim his truth. So when they spoke the truth, when they explained the gospel, people want to be sure that what they were explaining were really from God and what they claimed was really true, that they were sent by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ therefore gave them
the ability to perform miracles for a period of time. Only for a period of time. Because as you go on into the history of the New Testament church, you discover that the apostles perform less and less miracles, such that towards the end of the life of the apostle Paul, you don't see him performing miracles. He had a thorn in the flesh which he couldn't remove. He prayed to the Lord 3 times and the Lord did not remove for him. Timothy, his disciples, his helper, was not well, and Paul has to tell him to drink a little wine, for it is good for his stomach. Timothy wasn't healed by the apostle Paul. So it is a fact that apostles performed less and less of the miracles as the Bible got more and more completely written. The purpose why miracles were given to the apostles and those closely associated with them was because they were the official witnesses of the Lord. The Lord was giving them the ability to perform miracles to prove that they were really sent out by Him. And the reason was that the Bible was not yet completely written. So when people knew that they were teaching and writing God's word, they began to listen to them. And with time, the Bible was completely written. The apostles died one after another, but no new ones were raised up to replace them. After the death of Judas, Matthias was appointed. But when the Holy Spirit came down on the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that was the official birthday of the New Testament church. From then on, you discover that no new apostle was appointed to replace those who died. No. When each died, they just died. They died. The last apostle to die was John. And we know that when he died, he wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation ends by telling us not to add or to take away from God's word. Otherwise, God's curse, God's condemnation will be upon us. So the Bible is complete. It is written by chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And since the Bible is complete, there's no more new revelation to come. And since there's no more new revelation to come, there's no need for anyone to perform miracles. And we know that after the apostles, there was no new apostles, no new prophets who have been appointed. That is why Christians through the centuries have always held to the Bible as the complete revelation of God. It is all that we need until Jesus Christ comes again. Only small groups here and there who went astray, who began to claim that new revelation was coming to them. But the church as a whole has never held to that view until 60 years in the 1960s. Until the charismatic movement arose. And then people claim prophecies. People claim they were prophets, claim that they were apostles. Yes, for over 2,000 years, the Bible was complete and sufficient for the need of the church. And then in these recent days, people claim that they could perform healing and they were getting new revelation from God. We wouldn't accept that. We believe that the Bible is the complete revelation of God's word. It is all that we need until Christ comes again. Okay? Now back to this passage, you come to see that this man came to Jesus Christ and asked for the Lord to come and heal his servant. And this man obviously have heard of Christ, and most likely he has himself heard Jesus Christ preaching. And in his heart he was sure that Jesus Christ was able to heal his servant. There was none others who could do so at that time. None. If there were, this man would have gone seeking for such a person. But he did not seek any person but Jesus Christ. And he was so confident that Jesus Christ could heal this servant of his. And so what happened is that as the Lord Jesus Christ was approached by the Jews, the Jews approached on behalf of this centurion. The Jews approached the Lord Jesus Christ and said to the Lord, "This centurion who sent us to you, he is worthy. He is a man of faith in our God. And he is a man who has built us a synagogue. He is really worthy. You must come and help him."
So the Lord listened to them and came, and he was quite near already. And then he received word again from the centurion. The centurion sent word to humbly say to him, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. And what does he mean by that? He's a high up officer. So from the civil point of view, he had position and he had power. But why did he say he's not worthy to have the Lord come into his house? Two things must be borne in mind. Firstly, he was a Gentile. And because he had been following the Jews, he was a proselyte, as it were, one who is not a Jew. He was not born a Jew, but he came to trust in the God of the Jews. And he began to study the scriptures. And he began to understand that the Jews look upon Gentiles as spiritually unclean. And therefore, a Jew would not enter into the house of a Gentile. Otherwise, that Jew will feel that he is defiled. He is made ceremonially unclean. That was why when the Lord Jesus Christ later was taken to face with Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders refused to go in because they regarded it as the place of the Gentiles. They wouldn't go into a place dwelt by Gentiles. So that is one reason. This centurion understood this truth, that he was a Gentile, Jesus Christ was a Jew. So he did not want to trouble the Lord in that. But more than that, from all that has happened, you come to realize that this centurion was really a humble man. Not a put-on type of humility, but a truly humble man who has seen himself in the sight of God and understood that he is not worthy. So he has come to understand this point. And he related the Lord Jesus Christ to the true God. And he surely must have believed what Jesus Christ said about himself, that he is the promised Savior. And since his heart was truly humble before God, he therefore was truly humble before the Lord. He felt himself unworthy to have the Lord Jesus Christ come into his house. And he just pleaded with the Lord, saying, just say the word. I believe that you are able to heal even from a distance. Just say the word. Say, as a centurion, I have servants working under me. I say to my soldier, go there, he will go. I go there, he would go. I say to my servant, do this, and he will do this. So please, Lord, just say the word. Say. And the Lord saw through that this man was truly a humble man. He saw himself as genuinely unworthy in the sight of the Holy God. He really felt that he was unworthy of God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was amazed and said he had not found such faith in the nation of Israel. Remember, the Lord is not taken in by hypocrisy and a lot of play acting. There was an incident in which a rich young man came to him. And remember, he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. So when he came to the Lord and he ran towards the Lord, people made way for him. And then he came and knelt down before the Lord and said, good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? The Lord saw through straight away that this man was putting on such a show, drawing attention to himself. His words appear to be humble, his actions appear to be humble, but it was all a put-on show. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to the point and said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. In other words, you haven't recognized me as God yet. And yet you're calling me God. You're just calling me good. You're saying that I'm good simply for show. You're only trying to ampu me, to toady to me. I'm not going to accept that. And then he finally told the man, your big problem is that you are too attached to your riches. You're trusting in your riches. Go sell everything and then come and follow me. And the rich young man went away sorrowful. He was not saved. The Lord saw through all the facade, all the show, all the pretenses. Surely, if this centurion were putting on the show, the Lord would have seen through. You see now the point? The Lord saw through that this man had genuine faith. So the Lord accepted what he said. And that man was healed. And certainly the centurion knew that it was the Lord who has healed him. So you must understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith. He was able to heal the centurion from a distance to show to us that he truly had that power to heal as he liked. And he saw through the centurion and knew that he had genuine faith. And the Lord was showing us all that he has power over death. Death was just at the door, about to claim the centurion's servant. But the Lord could stop it. The Lord could declare, no, this is not the time for you to claim this person. I want this person to live on. And this person lived on. The Lord had power over death. Death, our last enemy, Satan's last stronghold. See, none can escape death. It is a fact. It is a fact so obvious that most of us would not like to think about it. But it is a fact. When will you die? When? You don't know. But you know that soon, one day, soon. See, before too long, you wouldn't believe below, above 70, 80, above 90. Which one of us dare to say we will live beyond 90? Maybe one or two will be able to live up to that age, but which one dare to say we will live up to that age? And look at your parents who have grown old, if they have not been, they have not passed away. You know very well that the clock is just ticking. At any time, your father or your mother, your aged father or mother, will be called away. You know that. That day will be a sad day indeed for you, wouldn't it be? Death parts us. Death really is an enemy which we cannot fight. We will lose. We will have to face death. Death will have the conquest over us. But the Lord Jesus Christ here proves himself to have power over this last stronghold of Satan. Death was pushed back. Okay? Such a person, would you not like to listen to him and like to know more about him? Would you not like to trust in him? Back to that illustration about the son having cancer. Your son is dying of cancer. You still don't want to come to see this oncologist, this specialist who has healed so many. Surely you would like to trust in him and hope against hope that he will somehow heal your son. And here you know that you have to face death. And here Jesus Christ just shows to us that he has the power over death. Would you not want to come to him? Just based on this incident alone, you should be drawn to the Lord and come to learn from the centurion that it is no good pretending before the Lord. He knows whether you are humble, truly humble or not. He knows truly whether you are having faith in him or not. Have you that faith? The faith that trusts in him, that will cling on to him, that knows that he is the Savior God has sent. See? So this passage, this first half of the passage, is sufficient to show to us he is the man. He is the man who is perfect without sin. He is from heaven. He is actually the eternal Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. And he has never ceased to be the Son of God. He's God and man in one person. He is the one who was going to lay down his life on the cross to save his people. Trust in him. Trust in him. There simply is no other Savior that you can trust in. It is him only. No one you can trust in except him. Why don't you come to him? Why don't you believe in him? And if you are still wavering, not too sure, yes, it's convincing enough, this passage when explained like that. Yes, I'm almost there. But can you just make things a little bit more clear? The second incident makes it clearer for us. It shows to us that Jesus Christ embodies the compassion of God. God is compassionate. He really is merciful to those who are undeserving. And it is embodied, God's compassion, God's pity on those who are so pitiful and yet who are not deserving of his pity. God shows his mercy upon undeserving people. That is what we mean by compassion. God's compassion declared to us in the Bible is now embodied, shown in the life, in the person of Jesus Christ. The appearance of Jesus Christ on earth is like the embodiment of God's compassion. By looking at his life, you know what God's compassion is like. And here, we come to an incident where, wow, everyone was so sad. And especially the widow, the woman, she was a widow. She has no husband. And this was her only son. And her only son has died. He's not just a toddler. This is a teenager or young adult. He's a young man. And from the words of the Lord to him, young man, you discover that he's a young adult. At the prime of his life, the hope of his mother, there's no one else to cling on to hope for. And this widow was crying so terribly, weeping away in sorrow because she has just lost this son. This son was obviously dead. He's not just fainted or what. People know whether a person is dead or not. He was being carried away in a coffin to be buried. And the Lord had compassion on this woman. And he came and touched that coffin, and everybody stopped. And here was a religious teacher, recognized by everyone, known to have healed so many people. And here he stopped this coffin. Everyone stopped for him. And he called upon this young man to arise. And the life of this man came back to him. And he just sat up, you see. And he said, the Lord said, young man, I say to you, arise. And he just rose up. Then he brought him out of the coffin. And said, come. And brought him to his weeping mother. And you can imagine the weeping mother was wondering, you know, so absorbed in her sorrow, you see. And then when everybody was silent, and suddenly she looked up, and there she saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has met her earlier and uttered the kind words. And then as she saw this young man, oh, could she believe her eyes? It's really her son. And probably her son began to talk to her, began to rush to her, to hug her, to assure her that he was okay, he was alright. The son was really raised to life. Now what should we note about this second incident? It just shows to us that all those who teach about healing, claiming that you must have faith in the Lord, otherwise no healing can happen to you. Therefore, if you are not healed, the fault is on you because you are not having faith in Jesus Christ. They are wrong. They are dead wrong. Because this passage shows to us that the person who has the greatest healing, that which is to raise him from death to life. What other greater healing can there be than to raise a person from death to life? This person was dead, and if he's dead, how could he have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So to claim that you must have faith in the Lord before you experience healing is just an excuse. This man who claimed, all these men in these churches who claim themselves to have the power to heal, they are just telling you lies. They're not telling you the truth. See? They are wrong, giving you wrong teaching, definitely wrong teaching. Can you not see from this passage that a dead man cannot exercise faith in the Lord? So this passage is teaching you to avoid such people. They claim that you must have faith, otherwise you cannot experience healing. But this passage says it is not your faith that will heal you. Then what does it teach? It tells you that the power to heal, the power to give you eternal life, the power to raise you from the dead, the power to save you, all belongs to Jesus Christ. Christ must show compassion upon you. Christ must show mercy upon you. And he must give you life. Otherwise, you will remain dead. A physical person who is physically dead person is raised to physical life. But it shows to us also that in order to be given spiritual, eternal life, it must come from the Lord as well. Remember the case of Lazarus? He was already dead and his body was smelling. And the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. And here came the mummy jumping out. and they have to anoint the funeral clothes from around him. A dead man cannot rise by himself. But when the Lord spoke the word gave life to the person. Then the person rose up. So this is what happens when a person is converted. You are spiritually dead. You cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself to make yourself better so that God will accept you. No! You can't have change yourself at all. You don't have the power to change yourself. Then what can I do, you ask? You must plead God for mercy. God must show His mercy upon you. To be saved, God must show compassion upon you who is undeserving. See? And you must hear the word of Jesus Christ. That is why today Jesus Christ is in heaven, but He has given us His word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every time the Bible is opened up, every time the Bible is explained to you, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to work in you. In that sense, Jesus Christ is speaking to you. As you hear God's word, the word of Jesus Christ begins to give you life from within. And that is how you may have life. Otherwise, you will remain spiritually dead. So to put it simply, this passage teaches us that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is a free gift of God. He chooses whom He will save. And when you do come to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ, then you know that God has shown mercy to you. It's not because you are better than others. It's not because you seek more sincerely than others. It is not because you are more earnest in your prayer. It is none of these things. Salvation truly is a free gift of God. Even your faith is a gift from God. That is why when we are commanded to repent, which is to turn from our life of sin and to trust in Christ, the ability to repent and believe in Christ has to come from God. But you are saying to me, repent. You're saying to me to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet you're saying I have no ability to do all this. What are you trying to say? I'm saying that the moral responsibility lies on you. When you sin, you cannot say, I couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it, therefore I sin. But you know that you're held responsible for your sin. And equally, when you're commanded to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you can't give an excuse and say, I can't do it, therefore you cannot blame me. No. If you don't come to Jesus Christ, you are blameworthy. But I can't do it. Therefore, come to the Lord. Come to plead for mercy from Him. Tell Him to give you that ability. Yes. Come to plead for mercy. And when He shows you mercy and gives you the ability to repent and believe, you will be full of thanksgiving to God. You will praise God for His goodness to you who is so undeserving. Then can we say that you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not experienced that deep gratitude that flows from a helpless man saved by God's grace, you were never a true Christian. Never. That is why, when you hear the doctrines of God's grace in Jesus Christ clearly explained, it might bring you through your genuine salvation. All these years that you profess to be a believer, you have never been truly saved. That is why God's word did not seem to have much effect on your life. That's why you're struggling so much over many things which we do not expect from a true believer. You don't question God's word, for example, whether it's really God's word. A true child of God will recognize straight away the Bible is God's word. See? And similarly with other issues. There are things, difficulties we expect to see in many Christians. They struggle to understand many things in the Bible, but certain things we don't expect them to have problem with. One is the fact that the Bible is God's word. When you still question God's word, it shows that you haven't come to faith yet. And second, you don't question that salvation is by grace and that you can do nothing to contribute to your own salvation. If you still question and you still argue and say that I have to do something, I need to do something, otherwise how can I be saved? It shows that you have never, never been a true Christian. No wonder there is no sweet, submissive spirit towards God and His Word. That is why when those who had come to understand the doctrines of grace, it's almost like a second conversion to them. And in fact, to many of them, it is their first conversion. Their first and genuine conversion. So this passage, this second incident shows to us that the Lord has to speak the word. And it is the Lord who raises the dead. It is He who saves. Left to ourselves, we have no ability to save. But the resurrection of this man is also speaking to us about the power of the Lord. Just as in the first incident, He has power over death. Death cannot claim Him if He does not allow it. Similarly, when a person dies, He has the power to resurrect him. And He shows it by His own resurrection. He laid down His life, otherwise death would not have the power over Him. He laid down His life for His people willingly. Otherwise, death cannot have power over Him. In other words, He would not have died. The Lord is the Lord, the Son of God. He's the glorious Lord. He wouldn't have died. Satan cannot claim Him. Satan has no power over Him. Death has no claim over Him. See, He wouldn't have died, but He willingly laid down His life for His people to pay for their sins. And once dead, He rose from the dead. He was resurrected on the third day. And as the first fruit, He guarantees that all who are united to Him by faith will be resurrected to eternal life. And that is the teaching of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shows to us that. And let me read to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 17, we are told this. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if Christ is not risen, your faith in Him is futile and you are still in your sin. And the reason is given in Romans chapter 4 verse 23 onwards. And let me read to you that passage, and with that we will end. Romans 4 verse 23. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Language like that will be difficult for you to understand if you are hearing it for the first time. So let me explain. When you trust in Jesus Christ, the punishment that you deserve from God for your sins are regarded as taken by Christ when He died on the cross. So that is what is meant by imputed. Your sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ is like being punished on your behalf. When you trust in Him, that is what is regarded as happening. Christ has died on your behalf, and therefore you don't have to die for your sins. But you still need God to declare you as not guilty. You still need God to accept you. See? And for that you need righteousness. But you don't have righteousness. You don't have righteousness good enough to make God accept you. See? So what can be done? When you turn to trust in Christ, not only are your sins regarded as taken away by Him so that you don't have to be punished anymore, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, regarded as yours. And in that way, God declares you not guilty. So based on Christ's perfect righteousness, God declares you not guilty. That is what is meant by justification. So Christ rose from the dead to show to us everything needed to save His people have been accomplished. So since Christ died and rose for His people, we, our salvation, our justification, depended on Him. So you see now, if Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith would be futile. It would be wasted. It would be useless. But our faith in Him is not useless, because we know He has risen from the dead. And therefore, we are justified before God. We are accepted by God. We are treated as no more guilty.
But we are treated as righteous because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We must draw to a close. This passage shows to us not only Christ has the power over death, but he has the power to give you life. Yes, just as in the first incident, we should be driven to trust in him. This second incident seals it all. After hearing of these two incidences, if you are not convinced that Jesus Christ is alone, the only one you must trust, I have nothing more to say to you. It's no good trying to convince you by any other way. These two instances show to us Jesus Christ truly is the one to be trusted. He is the one who has power over death. He is the one who has power to give life. He is the one who has died to save his people. He is the one who gives his righteousness to whoever trusts in him. It is in that way that we come to know the true God. It is in that way that we are treated as his children. It is in that way that we have eternal life. Salvation truly is the free gift of God. It is by grace, and it is gained through faith in Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way. Since you have heard so clearly declared in this passage, Christ is the one, the only one to be trusted, why don't you come to him tonight? Come to him in faith. Come now to trust in him. Come to make up your mind to follow him. Come to plead that he will not depart from you. Be his follower for the rest of your life. This is what I have done. This is what many of us have done. We believe the words of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the one to be trusted. We have come to him. Let us invite you to come together. The word of God is inviting you to come, come. Yes, even if this is the first time you are hearing this, it's sufficient. Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Be his follower, trust in him, and he will give you eternal life.